For Old Test or for our New Testament reading, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read just one verse out of 1 Peter 2 and then go over to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." And then over in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now let us continue to read God's word as we turn over to our Old Testament reading, Psalm 34. Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." And all God's people said,
Amen.
This psalm was written by David, evidently in remembrance of how the Lord had rescued him from Achish of Gath, King Achish of the Philistine city of Gath, when David pretended to be insane. You can read that story in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15, and I'll come back to it in a few minutes. As David afterwards thought about how God had delivered him from this earthly danger, this threat of physical death, it made David think about the many spiritual blessings that he had in the covenant of grace. As David reviews the great things that God has done for him, in this psalm, we are reminded of our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and of all the benefits that accompany that salvation. The best gifts of this world come to those who are saved by grace alone and so are ready for the next world. David's rejoicing over the Lord's deliverance is even more significant because he was in that earthly danger, probably partly due to a lack of faith on his part. In other words, he was not totally without fault, I don't think, in being there in the royal court in the Philistine city of Gath, which was a place he should not have been. It put him in great danger. He was running away from Saul, and he left the nation of Israel. And he fled to this pagan nation that he actually, as a former general in Saul's army, had led battles against the Philistines. And why he goes to King Achish in the Philistine court, I'm not sure. But he gets there, and he overhears some of Achish's staff saying, "Isn't that the guy that used to fight us in battles and had all kinds of victories against us?" And David realized, "What have I done? I'm here right in the middle of this enemy court, and they're going to kill me." And so David pretended to be insane. We're actually told that he scribbled, he let saliva go down on his beard, and he scribbled on the doorpost and acted like a guy who was totally out of his wits. King Achish said, "I have enough crazy people around me anyway." Probably most politicians feel that way. And he said, "I don't need another one." And so God used that and delivered David. And even though this whole situation was a crazy situation, David saw it as deliverance from the Lord. Whatever means God had used, even David's pretending to be insane, he saw it as God's deliverance. And that made him think about the covenant salvation that he had and these wonderful benefits that came with it. So what are these wonderful benefits that accompany salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look with me again at verses 1 through 7. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." The first benefit that we are reminded of here in the covenant of grace is the communion of saints. That would be our Christian way of speaking of this, the fellowship that God's people have with one another, particularly as they worship him together. And the communion of saints is produced by our common experience of divine deliverance, of God's saving us as his people. True spiritual fellowship can only be based on a common faith in God's word and a common experience of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 3, God's people praise him together. It starts off with David praising the Lord. In verse 1, David praises and blesses the Lord. And to bless the Lord is to praise him. We bless the Lord. We praise the Lord because he has first poured out the blessing of salvation upon us. He blesses us, and then we in turn bless him with our praise. And note what David says here. He blesses the Lord. He will bless the Lord at all times, continually. For we always owe God, or the God of our salvation, our praise and our adoration. And that means through good times or bad times, we are to worship the Lord. We are to have an attitude of worship and to express publicly our love for God. We are to continue to meet with God's people and to worship the Lord. Remember, this psalm, like all the others, is intended for use in public worship. That's how it ended up in the book of the Psalms. And we're to always be worshiping the Lord with his people, no matter what kind of difficulty we might be going through at any given moment. We're to be singing his praises in our public worship. Are the praises of God continually in your mouth? Well, verse 2, David not only praises the Lord, but he trusts in the Lord alone. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. David says, if I brag, I will brag about the Lord. That's another way of saying, I will rely upon the Lord. The Lord and no one else. I won't depend on myself. I won't depend on others. Ultimately, I will depend only on the Lord my God. He is the one that deserves all praise because he is the one who is completely dependable. The spiritual humility, the lowliness of heart that brings us to trust only in the true and living God brings joy and gladness to the humble, David says, to others who in their earthly and spiritual need recognize their inability and trust only in the God of the covenant of grace. We are one in fellowship together around our common need and around our common salvation. Do you make your boast not in human solutions or in your own abilities, but only in the Lord? Do you bring joy to the hearts of God's humble people as you too are brought by grace to humbly trust only in the Lord? In verse 3, on the basis of what he has just said, David calls upon God's people to lift up the Lord, to exalt him together in our public worship. We are commanded to magnify the Lord with David. So, as now in the new covenant, we know that we magnify the living God, the God of the covenant of grace, by our union with Jesus Christ, the great Son of David. We are commanded, as a parallel statement, to exalt God's name together. God's name speaks of who God is in himself. God's name speaks of what he has done in the covenant of grace. We are to exalt him, to lift him up in our worship together. Christianity and worship in the Bible is not just individualistic. It is a corporate activity in the Bible. We gather together and worship God publicly. And it's not that we don't have private worship or family worship, because we do. But the emphasis in the Bible is especially on God's name being publicly lifted up and magnified in the midst of the visible church. And this is why we need the visible church and why we need to commit to the visible church. The Lord in the covenant of grace is saving us, has lifted us up from our sin and our guilt and our damnation. And now we must lift him up in our praises and in our worship. One benefit we receive with salvation, then, is the communion of saints. And this is seen first in God's people praising him together in our public worship. Verse 3 always has an important place in my heart because the church that I was raised in from first grade until Ann and I were married, the Calvary Baptist Church of Pekin, Illinois, had those words painted. Instead of a cross behind the pulpit, they had those words painted, took up the whole back of the, it was a mural on the back behind the wall behind the pulpit. Let us exalt his name together. And even as a child, once I learned to read, I would sit there sometimes before worship and reflect on what that meant. Well, God's people praise him together then, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7, God's people have been delivered out of our troubles together. Again, we have this common salvation in the common Savior. David says, I sought the Lord, crying out for divine help, and the Lord heard me and delivered and saved me. Verses 4 and 6. He says that he sought the Lord in his trouble, in his time of fear. And David saw himself as a poor man, that is, as one who could not save or deliver himself. He's not talking about earthly poverty here. He's talking about the fact that he was in trouble and he did not have the resources to deliver himself from that trouble. He's talking about poverty of spirit, for his troubles were more than he could manage. And as in that state of humble poverty of spirit, he cried out to the Lord. The Lord had heard him. The Lord had delivered him from all his fears. The Lord had heard and saved him out of all his troubles. Can you make this boast in the Lord that he is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God, that you have put this to the test, praying according to his will with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can testify that he has heard and saved you. Others, like David, have looked to the living God and found help, verse 5. And it's interesting, verse 5, he just introduces the plural pronoun. They looked to him and were radiant. And you have to go back for the antecedent back up to verse 3. Actually, to verse 2 to begin with. It's the humble people of verse 2 that he's referring to. These others who humble themselves before God to make him their only boast or confidence, and therefore they exalt the Lord together with David and with one another. He says they looked to him and were radiant. That is, their faces were not downcast in bitter disappointment, but expressive of the joy of their salvation. They cried out to the Lord, and the result is their faces were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. Whoever believes in him shall never be put to shame. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And actually there, Peter is quoting the Septuagint version of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. We will not be disappointed. We who have called upon the Lord, as David does, we will not be ashamed in the end because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We have made the right decision by his grace alone. And this common experience of trusting in the Lord and knowing his mercy and faithful deliverance firsthand is what binds us together. Verse 7, God protects those who trust in him. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. We are hiding together in the same refuge. Think of it. Imagine yourself maybe in London during World War II when the Nazis were dropping bombs and whole neighborhoods would go into the same underground shelters to be protected. Think of how that being together maybe all night long while you heard the bombs exploding up above you would bring a spirit of camaraderie and a sense of being in this thing together. And that's what he's picturing for us here. That we have this unity in worship and in thanksgiving to the God who has delivered us, as together we hide ourselves in the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord, and he does use the definite article here. Actually, never in the Greek New Testament do you find the angel of the Lord. In every place, it's the definite article is not used. It's an angel of the Lord you will find in the Greek New Testament. Because I'm convinced that the angel of the Lord occurs only in the Old Testament because it is a Christophany. It is a temporary appearance of Christ in a pre-incarnate form. And once Christ comes and permanently now is the God-man, the angel of the Lord is not how he appears. And so there is this angel that's actually the Son of God. He's worshipped. He receives worship. Sometimes it will say the angel of the Lord, and then it just interchanges the title the angel of the Lord with Jehovah throughout a given narrative. And I believe that the point here then is that God the Son, the Savior sent by the Father, encamps around all those who fear him. All those who reverence him by trusting in and praising him alone as the Savior God. He delivers all who trust in him. Do you believe that the angel, the one that Malachi refers to as the messenger of the covenant, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that the angel, the one true God, encamps around you? Do you fear the Lord and so know firsthand his deliverance? The basis then of the communion of saints is our union with Christ by faith. This is the point, I think, of verse 7. Our union with Christ by faith results in our common salvation by means of a common faith, leading to our joint worship and corporate praise of the God of our salvation. So that's the first covenant benefit that David reminds us of, and it's a tremendous covenant benefit to know that we have union with the living God, and we also then have union with one another because of that relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And then secondly, As we continue to look at the benefits that come with the covenant of grace, we look at a life of blessing produced by our growth in gospel faith and repentance, which I believe is the point of verses 8 through 14. A saving relationship with God, and therefore with His people, is something that grows and matures. And as this happens, our experience of His divine blessing on our life also grows. Verse 8, look with me again at verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Salvation begins as we come to the Lord. True faith, though, continues to come to the Lord. Peter quotes this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he will also quote verses 11 through 14 in 1 Peter chapter 3. Evidently, as the Apostle Peter was writing to the scattered Gentile Christians in 1 Peter, he was reflecting on Psalm 34, the very psalm we're looking at tonight. And here in verse 8, we are urged to taste and see that the Lord is good. That the true and living God, Jehovah, Yahweh, really is the God that He claims to be. We are not to be afraid to make experiment of this, as long as we do so in the right way. That right way is by faith, trusting in God's promises, proceeding forward on the basis of His Word being true and being truly His Word. If we by grace make this experiment, we will not be disappointed. We will not be put to shame. Truly divine blessings are upon the man who is trusting in the God of the covenant of grace. And this is how our life in Christ begins as far as our response to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. We are drawn by the Father to the Son through the work of the Spirit. We taste, we trust, and we find Him good, far beyond any other good that we have ever experienced. We find divine blessing itself. And true faith will continue to make this trial of the Lord with reverence and awe, but also with trust and joyful confidence in the covenant promises. One of our newer Christians told me recently, described for me an experience of having their first real taste of the joy of salvation after they had become a Christian, and asked me about what it was they had experienced. Actually, I've had two of our more recent converts ask me about this. What was it I experienced? And as was true with all of us, when you really experience that joy of your salvation, the joy of a full assurance by the Holy Spirit that you now are right with God through Christ, you never want to go back to the former life. You want more of this. You've never had a taste of anything like this when you know the goodness of the Lord. Verses 9 and 10, salvation grows, that is, sanctification aspect of salvation, as we continue seeking and fearing the Lord. We who have tasted and trusted, we now fear the Lord. So we so believe in Him and are so confident of His almighty grace that we reverence Him. We desire to obey Him. We give ourselves to Him. And we live in the light of His reality. Those who fear Him are His saints or His holy ones. We are holy already in that by union with Jesus Christ by faith, we are set apart for God. And we are growing in holiness of heart and life as we keep using the means of grace in the right way. Those who fear Him, His holy ones, His saints, He says, have no lack. They lack no good thing. They do not go without. They have what they need now in this world, and they have everything good and desirable waiting for them in the next. He speaks of the young lions, the lords of the forest, how they still lack and suffer hunger if the Lord does not give them success. The wild lion hunts, and he has success only if God has ordained that. Well, so do the lions or the lords of human societies, which is actually who he might have in mind here. Those who are in power positions among mankind, they often go without. But those who seek the Lord, those who seek Yahweh, the one true and living God, who taste Him and trust in Him, lack no good thing. The humble people, the saints, those who fear the Lord always have what they need when the great ones of the earth have nothing solid and nothing enduring. Reflect on these verses with me, and I think I have them printed out for you there in your sermon notes, that also speak of this idea that those who put their trust in the Lord lack no good thing. John 6, verse 35, the Lord Jesus says that he is the bread of life, and those who come to him, he says, absolutely never hunger, and those who believe in me, he says, will absolutely never thirst. In other words, there's no want in the heart of those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look to him, we find what we need in him as a Savior. In John 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these earthly things, that's the context, shall be added to you. What you need, even as far as your outward earthly provision, will be provided to you as you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. This too is promising us that whatever happens to God's people is for the good of God's people. And that brings us back then to verse 10. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Sometimes we just don't have the eyes to see what is for our good. And so we think that we are lacking. But that's because we've allowed the priorities of this world to confuse us as believers. And we need, if we have the priorities of God's word, we'll see that we lack no good thing as those who trust in the Lord and seek him. Do you believe these promises? We grow, our experience of gospel salvation expands as far as our sanctification as we continue seeking and fearing the Lord our God. And then we see in verses 11 through 14, salvation must grow throughout all this lifetime. That is, again, we're thinking in terms of the sanctification aspect of salvation. God's people, especially the youth here in verse 11, are called to come near God's spokesman. And God's spokesman is God's word to us. And we are to listen, for God's word will teach us the fear of Jehovah that brings blessing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The wisdom of God given to us in the scriptures is how we learn the fear of the Lord. And then the question is entertained. Who wants true life? Verse 12. Who would love to live long so he can continue to see many good things, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? You know, kind of like he's saying, who wants to have a long and really full life? Is there anybody who doesn't put his hand up? And then he asks, who will experience this? And verses 13 and 14 gives us the answer. The person who wants a long life in which he continues to experience God's great goodness day after day, let him do the following. Let him watch his speech. Let him keep his tongue from speaking evil things and his lips from speaking deceit or untruthful things. What kind of words do you speak? The person who has the blessing of the Lord upon his life honors the Lord in his speech. And secondly, not only watch his speech, watch what path he takes. Which way he turns in this world. Let him depart from evil and do good instead. Let him seek peace and chase after it, not after contention and strife. Let him speak right, let him live right. Let him watch both his talk and his walk. This is sanctification that he's speaking of here. This is growth in holy living. This is growing in holy obedience by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Growing in grace is how we grow in our experience of divine blessing all throughout this life. Even though we also experience trials and troubles, he's not denying that. Because troubles and trials are actually the setting to create within us a hunger for the Lord so that we taste of him and trust in him and know him as the ultimate goodness. So verses 1 through 7, we have the communion of the saints as produced by our common experience of divine deliverance. Verses 8 through 14, a life of blessing is produced by our growth in gospel faith and repentance. And finally, verses 15 through 22, eternal life produced by eternal salvation. This is really the heart of the covenant of grace. We are shown first those who do not have this eternal salvation, and so who do not have this eternal life but eternal misery. Look at verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And down in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord shows us here who those who do not have his eternal salvation. He tells us in verse 16, the Lord has set his face against. He is sternly opposed to those who practice evil, those who do not repent of sin, those who do not manifest biblical faith. He will cut off their remembrance from the earth. They will not have anything that lasts. No lasting honor, no lasting good, no lasting fruit from their many labors in this world. They will be forgotten. And what a sad epitaph. And it is the epitaph for all who do evil and refuse to turn to the living God. They will be forgotten. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. Their own sin will condemn them in the end on the day of judgment. In the meantime, their own sin often destroys any experience of good in their life right now. Those who hate the righteous people, those who hate and persecute God's people who are righteous by faith alone, will themselves be condemned. Right now, the ungodly condemn us as fools or even worse. But in the end, it is the ungodly who will be condemned forever. And even now, often God vindicates his own people and destroys the wicked. For the wicked dig a pit for the righteous, but they fall into it themselves. Proverbs 28, verse 10, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. There is no lasting good except from the Lord. The Lord himself is what is good. Those refusing to taste of him by faith in his word will go without good forever. There is no life except in his Son. Those refusing the Son who die in that condition have no life but only endless existence that will be endless torment. But not only are we shown those who do not have God's salvation and eternal life, thankfully we are shown the incredible and eternal blessings that do come to those who have come to the true God for salvation. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Those who are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, that's the only way I know of for any of us to be righteous. Those who are reconciled to God in Christ find him an incredibly good God, a God who is quick to see our need and to hear our cries for help. And it starts with our initial justification. Our immediate danger is the guilt of our sin that will send us to hell. But God's help continues, even after we have been justified through faith, with sanctification and daily love showered upon us. But we have to be in God's word so that we are reminded to keep looking at God's continual goodness toward us in Christ. The reason many Christians, after they've been saved for some time, do not continue to have a strong sense of how good God is by their lack of the use of the means of grace. The purpose of you reading your Bible and praying each day is that you might continue to taste the Lord and see that he is good. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. God's people who have already been seen to be those who worship, who trust in, and who taste of the true God are heard by the Lord when they cry out to him and experience his divine deliverance out of all their troubles. This deliverance takes many different forms for different trials and different times in our lives. But he always comes through when we persevere in believing prayer through Jesus Christ. We must learn to see his merciful response, whatever form the answer takes. Verse 18, The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. All of this is based on the truth that the true God is always near to those who have a broken heart. Broken because they are convicted of their sin. Broken because they are convinced of their inability to rescue themselves from that sin. Broken because they see that their sin and its resultant miseries are beyond their ability to cure. He saves such as are of a contrite spirit, those who know their smallness and their weakness before Him, and so trust in Him and His grace alone. And so they listen to His word, they believe His word, they follow His word by grace. We are not contrite in spirit. And by the way, that's literally crushed in spirit. We are not contrite in spirit if we continue on in our life of sin without seeking repentance and holiness by grace. But this does not mean a health and wealth gospel. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Those who are righteous through faith in Christ must be taught that it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. But the Lord delivers His own people out of all our afflictions. He delivers us in His own way. He delivers us in His own time. But always, all our afflictions are overcome by our Savior in a way that is for our eternal good. Verse 20, He guards all His bones. Not one of them is broken. The Lord guards the bones of His people so that not one of them is broken. This is applied by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Himself after His crucifixion, as none of His bones were broken, as was true of the two thieves on the crosses on either side of His cross. Here in the psalm, it's also applied to all the humble righteous. And yet we know that we do have sickness. We even have broken bones. Most of us in this room probably have had a broken bone. So what does He mean when He says in regard to the righteous that God guards all our bones and not one of them is broken? He means that nothing happens to us except what is for our good. It's a way of saying whatever comes your way, it won't really be an evil. It will be something I have planned for your good. It's somewhat parallel in one sense, in my mind, to Jesus telling us that we who believe in Him will never die, and yet we do die physically, but the point is that He takes even our physical death and makes us a path into eternal glory. And so in this sense, we never get a broken bone if you're viewing a broken bone as an affliction. Because in all our affliction, He brings about for our benefit, as those in the covenant of grace, He brings about good. Even our broken bones and our other afflictions serve to draw us to the Savior and to experience more and more of His eternal good. What a promise He makes here. Verse 22, and this verse explains why all the above is true. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, so that none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ's blood guarantees that our sin will never be brought up again. So as those uncondemned by the Lord, we are those eternally blessed by the Lord. What a glorious psalm. Those who trust in the Lord, having tasted of Him according to His gospel promise by faith, because of their union with Him, have a joyful union with one another in faith and worship. They grow in His holiness and find themselves, as they grow in His holiness, growing in His blessings. They have eternal life and glory, so that in the end, nothing will really have worked against them, and everything will have been used by God for their eternal good. For the ultimate goodness is the Lord Himself, who has given Himself to those who are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to close them with a verse that tells us that, Romans 5, verse 11. And the word rejoice here in the New King James is literally the word boast. I'm going to read it that way. And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There we are told that in Christ, God has given us Himself. It's not just these various benefits. We have the benefits because God, who is goodness, has given Himself to those who put their trust in His Son. Amen.